Philippians 4, rather, starting with verse 2, we'll read to verse 7, although we'll be concentrating on verses 2 to 5. And Abby, if you want to draw a picture, I'd have you draw two pictures. One of two women arguing with each other, because we're going to read about that. And then another picture of those same two women singing praise to God, because we're going to talk about that as well. So if you could do that. We'll be reading God's Word, Philippians 4, verse 2, on to verse 7. That's found on page 982 in the Pew Bible. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is a sermon outline found in the bulletin. Well, the events in Boston this week certainly got our national attention, beginning with Monday, with the Boston Marathon and the bombing near the end of it. Three dead, really initially hundreds injured, and still something like 60 are still in the hospital. Then the question of who did it, and a massive hunt to determine who were the culprits that did it. And then things beginning to come together on Thursday night, an MIT security guard or police officer being killed in a brutal and savage manner that led to suspects being chased, hundreds of bullets being fired, bombs being thrown out. One dead and the other injured and fleeing away, finding a boat and hiding in it and being found there about 18 hours later and being arrested. And in the aftermath of all that's taken place, there's lots of questions. Good questions, questions that need to be answered. Do these two brothers act alone? Are they part of some sort of sleeper cell? Did they receive any sort of foreign training? Especially it'd be the older brother. Did he go overseas for a time? And was he trained in what to do, how to make bombs? What motivated them to behave in this way? And at least one major news organization said, this raised really an age-old question. Is man basically good? Or is he basically evil? Because as the first facts come out about these two brothers, these weren't sort of the normal terrorists who grew up in some Muslim land, grew up hating America. It's sort of been, we can say, well, they were brainwashed into doing this. And now these are ones who had fled from the tyranny of Russia, who had lived here for a decade, who had enjoyed American life and some of the advantages, had seen that their neighbors help them out. So the question is, what happened? What caused these two young men to act the way that they did? Is it something more basic about the very nature of man. Well, the scriptures tell us part of the answer is that all men and all women are indeed sinners. Now, God certainly restrains evil in many different ways, using governments and other things, our conscience, so that we're not as bad as we could be. But sometimes it does surface, like with the bombings, and we're horrified at that. Nevertheless, men and women are sinners. And even those who are Christians, those who have been redeemed, are redeemed sinners. And we should expect that at some level there's going to be conflicts that are going to take place. And all you have to do is look around and we see that is abundantly true. We see that internationally as nations go to war against other nations or have conflicts, maybe over land or oil or diamonds or whatever it is. We see it in boardrooms as companies fight it over policy or the unions, employer-employee relationship. We see it in the halls of government between Democrats and Republicans, between conservatives and liberals. We see it at a closer level in terms of families, of husbands and wives that have conflicts, often a conflict that leads to divorce and parents with children. And you see it with siblings. You know, brothers and sisters, when they're young, they argue over toys. And when they're older, they argue over who gets the inheritance. And that's too much the case. And that really shouldn't surprise us. Because as you think about marriage, there's not going to be any perfect marriage. And why not? Well, what is marriage? Well, one end man is defined as bringing two sinners together and have them live in the same house. And when you bring sinners in their close proximity, there is going to be strife, there is going to be some turmoil, some conflict. And that's even true of Christians. And neither should surprise us that there are conflicts in the church. There's no perfect church, and the reason is there are no perfect church members. But granted, the church is a place that we look to for safety and security. And so church fights in particular are painful. They leave for deep scars, and they dishonor Christ in his name and his reputation. But Christians are not immune to conflict, and churches are not immune to conflict. I understand there's a church in Kentucky that for years argued over the color of the roof. And if you go down there, you'll see the church roof. Half of it green, half of it red. I think you can guess the two sides in that conflict. Now, that's a little humorous, but there's often been, in the history of the church, much worse conflicts. Church splits that take place, feuds going on between the members and the elders or the pastor, and even at times physical violence. And so conflict will take place in the church. And the question for us today is, how do we handle conflicts in the church, or even in a Christian marriage, in a biblical way? There are three things that we can see here as we look at these verses. The first point, as you look at verses 2 and 3, is we're called to agree in the Lord. We are to agree in the Lord. Now, evidently, in this church in Philippi, this is a great church. Paul commends it more than any of the other churches. We would say it's the best church in the New Testament, and yet there are these two women who are quarreling in it, Euodia and Syntyche. And we don't know the nature of their quarrel, but it's certainly gone beyond being a private matter between the two. It's reached all the way to Rome and to Paul's ears as a public matter. And as a quarrel in such a public way, it would be disturbing the peace and the welfare of the church at Philippi. So Paul takes it upon himself as an apostle to write them. And that's true. Any public quarrel in the church will produce conflict and hurt. Now think for a moment what it would be if you were one of those two women to be sitting there and, you know, Epaphroditus probably is the one who's come bearing this letter. This good friend who nearly died is set back, and he's carrying this letter from Paul that you're eagerly wanting to hear, and he's reading through this letter to the whole company of believers there. And just after verse 1, as Paul talks about my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, he comes to you. And he names you by name. I can't think of anything more embarrassing. And he calls them out for the disagreement and calls upon them to agree in the Lord. Now keep in mind, these are godly women, as Paul describes in verse 3, who've labored side by side with me in the gospel. And probably the image here is the Roman phalanx where the soldiers would go to battle with their shields lined up side by side. They would go into battle together. And you were relying upon that person to your left and to your right to keep you safe, to protect you from attack. And these women had been with Paul in the spiritual battle, the battle of light versus darkness. And they had been with him and endured with him. They're also described as those whose names are in the book of life. These women were genuine Christians. Despite the quarrel, the conflict, whatever it was, Paul says there's no doubt about their Christianity. Their names are in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for Euodia and for Syntyche. And so he pleads with them to agree in the Lord. And he personalizes it. And he says it in such a way, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. He names them both. Both have a responsibility to handle this issue, to be in agreement with the other. And he's saying to Euodia, you can't sit back and wait. It says, well, Syntyche comes to me, you know, if she's willing to say she was wrong and ask me for forgiveness, well, I'll forgive her and I'll go along with her. And neither can Syntyche say, well, you know, it's up to Euodia to make the first move, and I'm going to wait till she does. No, they're both called upon to act, to take care of the disagreement. And not only them, there's a third person, a true companion, or is sometimes translated as a true yoke fellow. We're not sure who it is, but it's some leader in the church at Philippi. He's to be involved as well. And perhaps as Epaphroditus, maybe Paul has filled him in. When you get there, you need to help these two women straighten things out. But whoever it is, this third godly person is to bring those two women together. You know, that often happens in church and marriage counseling or other times when a pastor, an elder, somebody else comes and brings people together, supplies a cooler head that's able to deal with the problem. And notice the pleading is that they agree in the Lord. And that phrase, in the Lord, is a key. Because even after they've come together with this yoke fellow and whoever it is, and they've talked about the differences, they're likely to remain some differences, but they're minimized as we agree in the Lord. You know, the color of the church roof is unimportant, really, compared to whether your name and your neighbor's name and the person in the pew beside you whether they're written in the book of life. That's what's truly important. It's not what color the roof is. And Phoeodia and Syntyche and Clement and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Lydia, the Philippian jailer, they were in Christ together. And so, because of that, there's a basic harmony and oneness at the most elementary level. And when you begin to think about that, begin to think about what we have in common, the common bond we have in Jesus Christ, the differences will shrink in comparison. Whether I prefer one color over another, like one kind of dress over another, one type of food or another, whatever it is, becomes very secondary to being in Christ and agreeing in the Lord. The second step in dealing with the conflict is there in verse 4. To always be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And if you notice the sermon title, it says, quarreling or rejoicing. Because we can use our mouths to do one of two things. And they're pretty much mutually exclusive. Either you will quarrel or you'll rejoice. You'll either praise or you'll be fighting with your words. And what happens when conflict comes into a person's life or in the congregation's life? Well, by its very nature, it leads to insecurity. It leads to discouragement. It leads to being disheartened, to being depressed. And the result is that people often drag themselves to the worship, to the meetings. They go through the motions. They don't have any joy in what they're doing. Disunity is a destroyer of joy. And tension will make it difficult to come together in worship. And so it's crucial, as Paul instructs us here, is that we choose to rejoice. And he gives the command twice, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Make it your goal to be joyful in God. And notice he says, rejoice always. And so that raises a basic question that we would have. Is it possible really to rejoice always? At all times. You know, when the alarm clock goes off Monday morning, you have to go to work or school. Do you get up rejoicing? Or when you go see the doctor and there's a major health concern, you say, well, you need to sit down, we need to talk about this. Can you rejoice? When you look and see that your child is unbelieving, and you're rebellious. Or maybe your spouse, you know, to be an unbeliever. Or you get a letter from the IRS saying, hey, you bring all your files, come in for an audit. Or if you've been unemployed for a month or underemployed, or your car breaks down, how can I rejoice in those situations? How can any sane person rejoice when a loved one dies? Well, notice what the Bible says. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Our joy must be in God and not in our circumstances. You know, oftentimes people rejoice in their circumstances. They get a degree, they get a well-paying job, they have a great family, or a great home that they're able to buy, they have a healthy bank balance, they have lots of friends, everybody in town respects them. But all of those things can change. You know, you could be, you know, so healthy you could run in the Boston Marathon and suddenly a bomb goes off. And you'll never run at it again. Or you could have a nice home and a tornado goes through and in a few seconds it's gone. completely unprepared, your spouse decides, I've had enough of this. I'm leaving. Our circumstances can change, but the Lord Jesus Christ is constant. Now, Paul, as he writes, keep in mind, he's not writing from some ivory tower where his life was all sunshine and light. He's writing as he sits in a prison cell. He understands some of the hardships of life, the difficulties of life, but he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Because no matter how things are around us, in the Lord we can rejoice. And I think of Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. And there we read, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the producer of the olive fails, and the fields yield no fruit. There's nothing growing. We had a drought last year. This is far worse. Pretty desperate situation. You have no crops. And then it goes on to say, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Not only are there no crops, but there are no animals as well. How to respond in that situation? Habakkuk writes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What Habakkuk did, what we need to do, is to lift our eyes higher. The antidote to troubling circumstances, to quarrels, is rejoicing, is looking to God, is a deliberate choice to worship and to praise God. A rejoicing that is in the Lord, that's ingrained, that's at all times, that's part of what we do. And the third point, the third part of dealing with conflict in the church, or even outside the church, or in marriage, in verse 5, is to show reasonableness to all. The exhortation is, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's the ESV, and that key word is that word reasonableness. And it's hard to get one word in English that really gets at it. It can be translated gentle or kind or yielding or tolerant, courteous, forbearing, moderation, mildness, large-heartedness, or inner calmness. And I would probably use inner calmness as maybe the best definition. It doesn't matter what's going on, what sort of conflicts are around you, you have an inner calmness that comes from knowing you're a child of God and His grace is resting upon you. His grace is working through you. Because what normally happens when we're in conflict? Well, either we get defensive and defend our position, or else we tend to go on the attack. And what's needed in those situations is grace. God's grace being injected into the situation. And often we just do the opposite. The grace of a gentle answer that turns away wrath. The grace that's able to yield my rights to others. A grace that says, yes, you've mistreated me. You've unjustly offended me, you've misrepresented me, you've distorted my words, you've damaged my reputation. But I will give to you in response that judgment of charity and the judgment of love. I won't overreact. I won't read too much into the situation. I won't take it personally when I've been slighted. I will give you the benefit of the doubt. I won't think that you've done it deliberately in order to hurt me, in order to get even, to take revenge. I will put the best possible light on what you've done. And again, notice, as you go through these commands, they're all encompassing. Would it be reasonable or to everyone to have that inner calmness toward all the people we'd meet? Yes, in the family and in the church, but also that neighbor that no one gets along with. That co-worker on the job, or that fellow student that everybody shies away from. Yes, even that person who seems to have it in for you, for whatever reason. And I would submit to you, if you look around and see those who are more mature in Christ, you'll see this grace coming out in their lives, that they'll show a gentleness, a humility, a graciousness with others all the more. The greater the maturity, the greater this grace will be seen in them. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. Jesus says in Matthew 11:19, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." In the next chapter, it tells us that he will not, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering whip he will not quench. Pictures of gentleness to those who are hurting. Now, the opposite of an inner calmness is a quarrelsome attitude, a demanding my rights attitude that insists on my way. Well, how can we have this inner calmness? Well, verse 5 continues by saying, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. It's likely talking about the second coming of Christ, that in God's timetable, it can happen at any time. And in God's timetable, that's when all the wrongs will be made right. And so rather than feeling like we have to defend our position, we have to make sure that we ensure justice here and now and get everything right, we can entrust ourselves to the righteous judge. He is aware of all that's going on, the injustices, the hurts, real or imagined. And the more you see Christ, the more mindful you will be of him, the more you'll be gentle. You'll be mindful of him. Now, this isn't easy. We need to see those phrases in the Lord, and the Lord is near, because we can't do it in our own strength. But as we're united to Christ, as we're in him, we're enabled to respond in these ways, to respond to conflict in the church or in the family, or in society. Now, how do we go about handling conflict in the church? We're called upon to agree in the Lord. We're called upon to rejoice in the Lord. We're called to have inner calmness, knowing that the Lord is near. And so we don't respond according to ourselves, what we can supply, but we do so through Christ and what he supplies us.